Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your matchless grace to us, the opportunity and the privilege to gather here in order to study your word. We thank you for all of the things you provide for us in grace, and we commemorate that grace through giving this morning as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm looking for Deb and Dan. Where are they? What did I say, Deb? Who is Deb? Oh, there you are. You're Melody. This may be a long day. Anyhow, they allegedly are somewhere in the barrens of College Station, Texas. Rammer jammer. And they have meandered over here and have spent a good bit of time lately. We wandered over to the other side of the river where the heathen are, and they've got a place over there where you can get in a coffin, and you can ride up a hill in the heat of the day and get to the top of the hill and get out. Then you walk around for a while. You're on the top of a mountain, and you're just only halfway up, so you have to keep walking. So we walked and walked and walked. And the rumor was, when you got to the top of the mountain, then you could see all over Hell's Half Acre, except for the trees. So if anybody says, let's go over yonder and climb that mountain after you ride the coffin up there, don't spend the money. You're not going to see anything but trees, and you have to go up. So we went up and up and up and up, and then we got to a place to stop and got out of the coffin. Then they said, if you really want to see the view, walk through yonder. So we walked through yonder and went up and up and up and up and got to the top, and there was trees. There was one little open space that they had a cable that ran from the top of that mountain off way yonder. I don't know how that cable didn't snap as far as it went, but there yonder it went. And that's going to be some kind of a thing they call a zip line. Now, that thing wasn't any bigger than this pencil here. And people are going to put their bodies on it, and off they'll go, screaming bloody murder. Well, we decided it was time to go back down, and we did. And halfway down the mountain, you get to where the coffins are. Now, I'm saying coffin. You need to know what I'm talking about. You get inside a thing that's closed. Now, it's summertime, and when they close the thing, then everybody has body heat. And so we're cranking out the body heat, and we're creeping up the hill. Finally, you get out and can breathe again. So we voted to sit in the basket. So you can take the basket back down. So you have air and you can breathe, and so on. A little breeze clicks up every now and then. You get back down to the bottom. Now, my question is, who thought of that? I do not recommend this. Here's why. First of all, you have to pay. Then you get in the coffin because you think, well, that looks nice, like there'll be air conditioning or something. So you go halfway up and then walk to the top and then walk back down to the middle, and then you get in a swing. And you can ride the swing all the way down. And then when you get to the bottom, you can say, thank you, Jesus. I'm glad that's over. So I do not reckon, don't let anybody talk you into going over yonder on the other side of the river to do this. It is a waste of your time and energy. But nevertheless, among the we had people with us, and we had a great time because we're good people. But whoever volunteered that idea to us, I want to track those people down and say, Don't you ever mention that to me again. So I don't know what they call that. Anybody got an idea? The what? Gondola. That's something you ride on a railroad track. And a gondola on a railroad? No, this was not a railroad. It was a creepy crawly kind of a thing. I got some announcements to make. Oh, by the way, some of the people who were with us were Dan and Melody Borsak from the area of College Station. Not in College Station, mind you, just in the suburbs. And they're A&M fans. I understand that. They are at least SEC, but they're newcomers to the SEC. They used to be in the Southwest Conference. And they decided to get out of that. The Borsaks. So you meet them at the break. Now, one of them is back against the wall by Gary. And his name is Dan. And then for some reason, they are not getting along with each other right now. So Melody's over here with Joe Henry. So they'll get together at halftime, and you can say, mighty fine to have y'all with us. Also, I have to make an announcement. This is September now. And we're going to have a luncheon. We always have a luncheon every month. We usually have it on the third Sunday, but not in September. We're going to have the luncheon and the Eucharist will be next Sunday the 10th. That's the 10th of September. And then when we have the luncheon and the Eucharist on the 10th, then we'll have another Sunday. I think that's the 17th. And then after we say amen next Sunday, then Gary and I and our wives are going to get in a car and drive to Shreveport for the 25th annual Shreveport Bible Conference, which means you'll have the week off, except for the fact we'll have double sessions on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and I know you'll be riveted for that. And then when we get back, Gary's going to take the Sunday, if he still wants to. And then we'll reorganize later. So that's the upcoming schedule for us, and that's what's on the agenda. Now, with regard to our study today, I want you to know that we are engaging yet again a passage of Scripture that is, let's call it scrambled eggs. James was the first person out of the box to write a letter, an entry into what is called the New Testament. It's called the Letter of James. And he did this circa 45, give or take a little. And that was the first entry into the New Testament canon. And it has what I would call a couple of three verses that best could be described as scrambled eggs. And it's not James's fault. What we have here, the translations that arrived in English language Bibles. And we've already noted this a little bit, but we've got some more to go. Now, I want to put the expanded translation of the passage up on the board for you. We want to take a look at James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 in the expanded translation. So that's where we are in our study. Here's how it reads. Now, this is after we've done the work to clean up the mess that was made. And when you say, are you saying that the Bible is a mess? Yes, in the English translations. James knew what he was doing. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us to no purpose with regard to jealousy? Now we have to insert a parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us, that's a doctrine we could stop and study, but we're not. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. That's the present active indicative of the verb epipatheo. To desire earnestly, to long after, or to love. It is a hypax legomenon in the New Testament. And the English translations have absolutely destroyed trying to figure out how to put down what they thought James had to say. If you've got a Bible in English, it's a mess, all of them. And I think I've given them to you. Let me see if maybe I had the courage to do it again. No, fortunately not. But I did do so previously. And it is a mess. I'm not even going to go into it again other than to tell you there's a lot of heresy involved in it. So there's that. Epiputheo is a word that is best translated love in this context. Then there's verse 6. Moreover, he gives amazing or greater grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close parenthesis. The only way you can make sense is to insert a parenthetical. Quote, God is opposed. That's the satanic present middle indicative of the verb antitasso. It is a military term describing the battle order of divine deployment in the invisible war. To the arrogant is how it comes out of the brackets there. God is opposed to the arrogant, and that's huperrephanos, but gives grace to the humble, tapanos, and that's devout reverence toward God. Now, that is decided upon the theologians that have tackled this passage, is an attempt to quote Proverbs 3:34. And you can get all of these lexicons you want to and go through all of the books you can buy on a passage of Scripture or a book or something. You buy a book on James. And when you get down to James 4, 5, and 6, you're going to have probably one of the selected English translations. God is opposed to the arrogant. That's a fact. This is an expanded translation. Now, I want to take you to take a look at the word epiputheo. That's the footnote at the bottom. Important to see this. It means to desire earnestly, to love, greatly desired or loved, to incline towards, noted in James 4:5. This is in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, Revised Edition, edited by Spyros Zoniates on page 633. See also the variety of imprecision of the meanings of epipatheto. It depends on its context. Paul marked epipatheto with his personality, imbuing them with lively sensibility. Sometimes they suggest a fervent tenderness and emotion that grips the heart, always love, always a favorable sense, always. Kaislas Speak, Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 2, pages 59 and 60. Now, that gives you a breakdown, an expanded translation of the passage. What you find in your English Bibles do not reveal this. So there's that, and that's why you have exegesis. But when I got to this passage and I went through it the first time, then I have to deal with that. I have to figure out, okay, where do I go to figure out what this mess actually is and what it's about? And so you invest the time, you come up with an expanded translation, and there you go. That is not what you see. You brought your English Bibles with you. You flip to this passage if you want to. And when you get done with it, you probably scratch your head and say, who wrote that? But that's the best those old boys could do up to that point. So therefore, there's a heads up for you. Now, in our study, I want to resume at the top of the page. What turns out to be the second sentence in verse 5 reads, quote, the Spirit which He, God, has made to dwell in us. That's the New American Standard. This is actually where the parenthesis begins. It continues through the first sentence of verse 6, which you see on the board. All of the English translations of the Bible are a mess. I have four of them. The NET Bible is an effort that's been done by the guys down at Dallas Seminary to put together a Bible and to expand the translations as best they could. And it's a pretty thick publication, and they did a fine job. So they had to deal with this since they were going to translate the scriptures. You have the New American Standard, you have the New International Version, and you also have the King James Version. And I'll tell you this, if you're going to exegete scripture, you need to get Strong's exhaustive concordance of the scripture, of the Bible. And there's a numbering code that Strong's developed so that you could look up what the actual words are as they are revealed in the King James Version's English translation. You can go back to the original, find out what the word is in Hebrew or Greek, and then work on the translation from that point. So that's what's called exegesis. So we have this problem that emerges in this particular passage, and the exegesis is not going to give you the same kind of answer that those who've written English translations assumed would be the proper thing to do. There's your expanded translation. So we have epipatheo. Now this love, and the word love is there. You don't see it in some of the translations, but it's there. And it is a hapax legomenon in the New Testament. It's, the Hebrew version of that is in the Old Testament one time in the New Testament, hapax legomena, one in the Old, one in the New. Epipatheo. This love begins at the moment of salvation. It is his desire that the believer take seriously the issue of spiritual growth under the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher so that he, the Holy Spirit, can begin to facilitate that believer's cardia. How does your cardia get aggrandized? You have to take in the information and you have to do it in English. So the pastor's job is to get you an expanded translation that best reflects the passage in Scripture. In this case, it's Koine Greek, and it's in James, and it's in chapter 4. Now you say, well, we're in chapter 5. Why are you back at chapter 4? Because issues came up in chapter 5 that reflect back on what's been discussed already in chapter 4, and so we have retrogressed back to 4 in order to amplify the study we previously did. So stay and hang with me on this. The third person of the Trinity is mentioned by the noun pneuma. That's the word for spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit, capital S. This is followed by the aorist active indicative of the verb katoikeo, means to indwell. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He indwells the believer at the moment of salvation. You accept the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by faith alone, in him alone, you have eternal life. Now you're saved. Now, therefore, you're a member of the royal family of God. And therefore, at that moment, that very moment, you're indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, the instantaneous aorist indicates that the action of this verb occurs at a moment in time and continues in that status. This means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. You don't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You lose the filling of the Spirit when you sin. You regain the filling when you confess your sins to the Father. Indwelling is permanent. Filling is temporary based on your ability to stay in fellowship by confessing your sins and staying there as long as possible. So the instantaneous aorist indicates that the action of the verb occurs at a moment in time and continues in that status. This means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent, extremely important. Filling is not. So it should be noted that the filling of the Holy Spirit is contingent upon the believer's ability to refrain from committing mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins. That is a doctrine called the filling of the Spirit. He therefore can recall information for you as you move through the day. In a Bible study, he can therefore make it more let's call it easier. Looking for a word that would identify an individual who's in a Bible class and is out of fellowship. How is it, what is it that makes it easier for you to understand what, say, a pastor is communicating from the pulpit? It would be the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you are out of fellowship, whatever the pastor has to say, it's not going to be interpreted properly. And then you've got a problem with the pastor. What's he going to say? You all assembled here. You've decided to sit and mind your manners here for an hour or so. And as a result of that, the question arises, is it worth the time and effort? Well, the time and effort has to do, can you concentrate on what you've already learned previous to this Bible class, and therefore are you ready to learn more information that will aggrandize what you already know? So we can then go to the next verse. But then we run into this. And so we have to have this retrospectively to see how we can continue to make progress, not only from this passage, but what remains in chapter 5. Now, you don't get this kind of thing in a general Bible class in America today. I just talked to a person who, let's just say, has observed that what's happening in Gentile society in Client Nation America among those who call themselves saved and believers in Christ, that number is shrinking. Now, why would there be massive shrinkage in Client Nation America at local churches that teach the Word of God? Why would that be? Does that occur overnight? You say, well, it did occur overnight about 2.5, 3 years ago. You betcha. Well, it did occur in your face about 3 years ago, but it had been occurring gradually over time. The loss of thought has put us where we are. What thought has been lost? Systematic theology. 11 categories of systematic theology. Doctrines, concept, principles, exegesis. That's what's been lost by those who want to avoid it and do the hoopla thing in what they call a church. Yeah, I'm up to here with the churches. And I look across this room here, and you're here to grow in grace. And what we're looking at is a passage of Scripture that I would be willing to bet the average pastor in America would not know what to do with verses 5 and 6, especially when it's written and they reference the English Bibles. How are they going to get that out and teach it to a congregation? Do you presume? This is expanded translation of verse 5. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Now that's flat there, okay? But then what? What do we do next? Well, we have a parenthetical. Got to do some splaining here. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. This is a hypax legomenon. That term means a word used only once in a context, the context being the New Testament. Present active indicative epipatheo, who deeply loves us. He loves us. And you go to this word, epipatheo, and you find it used one time in the New Testament, and you have to go to all of the lexicons to see what they have to say. And it could be this, could be that, or the other thing. It's used one time. And in this context, God loves you. Verse 5 in the King James Version presents a conundrum by its use of the words lusteth and envy, which you don't see there because we've gotten rid of it. Now, verse 5 from the King James Version. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, quote, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, what if I had started out in the King James Version back yonder and read that passage? It's in the King James. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? So the scripture is saying this. In vain he's saying it. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The Holy Spirit lusteth to envy. And you just go to the next verse? No. You see the expanded translation on the board. Well, this is a mess. The word lusteth is next. The text of the King James Version references the word epipatheto. Here's how it may be defined. To desire earnestly for, to love. Footnote, Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, Spiros Zodiates. That is the corrected translation. Well, the word has caused a lot of conversation among commentators. Here's another example from another source with its commentary on the word epipatheto. Now, my source here is Edward Schweizer, I think it's pronounced. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is volume 4, excerpts from pages 446 and 47. Patheo. The verb patheo is unknown in the New Testament. But note patheo. Okay, and then you have epipatheo, which is in the New Testament. The verb patheo is unknown in the New Testament. But scholars disagree concerning the nuance conveyed by the proposition epi, which signifies intensity or direction. The meaning of the word depends on its context, but also on the individual personality of each writer. The meaning, desire intensely, is in evidence from the earliest New Testament writing. God jealously desires his spirit that he has made to dwell in us. How do you like it so far? God jealously desires this spirit that he has made to dwell in us. The meaning of the word depends on its context, but also on the individual personality of each writer. The meaning desire intensely is in evidence from the earliest New Testament writing. Quote, God jealously desires this spirit he has made to dwell in us. He reclaims that which is his own. But his phathanos, envy or jealousy, expresses an exclusivity of his love. Quote, this difficult verse is susceptible to quite a few translations. Quote, God zealously desires the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us. That is, he zealously sees to it that the pneuma, the Spirit, is kept unsullied. So this guy did a pretty good job of trying his best to figure out what had happened in James chapter 4, verse 5. And you see it on the board in the expanded translation. So the next word in the King James Version is envy, which looks like this in the Greek, the phathanos. And envy and jealousy are good translations if you understand the exclusivity of divine protection used in the context of divine exclusivity. The word epipatheo, translated love, fits perfectly into this sequence of ideas in this verse, as is noted in this comment. Quote, to long after, regard with longing, love to incline towards, James 4:5. Now this would be best applied here as commentary on both verses 5 and 6, which follows. And I have, of course, put up the problem at the top of the next page. So let's take a look at the New American Standard. That's on the top of page 53. But he gives greater grace, therefore it in context refers to Scripture. It, Scripture says, close parenthesis, therefore begin a new sentence, and it's a quote. God is opposed to the proud, huper rephanus, the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble, to panos, the devout. Then you can see Proverbs 3:34 below. That's the concepts we'll see in a few minutes. Now the problem that emerges in the King James Version is that you have this quote from the New King James Version. Surely he scorns, that's loose is the word there. Surely he scorns the scornful, that means to deride or intimidate, but gives grace, that's kin, to the humble, that's the word there, is anaw, the devout. He gives grace to the humble or the devout. Those who scorn the humble and devout will be scorned by divine discipline. The following analysis of this behavior pattern emphasizes how God deals with those who deride and intimidate fellow believers. There are those who do that. By the way, we're going to have here in about 20 minutes a pause, and you can go through the doors here, and there's going to be tea and crumpets over there. Okay? You can go meander around and talk to the folks. Now, you need to try to behave yourself when we do that. There's going to be people over there that maybe are not dressed the way you think they ought to be. Don't smell quite right. Don't have good posture. And then you start firing off these missiles, mental attitude, of course, on why you don't particularly approve of a given individual. And all you did was just walk in the room and start deciding that you're going to give a breakdown of how you think that person lives. Oh, no? No. Maybe that's because you're well-mannered. Maybe it's because you have a relaxed mental attitude. Maybe it's because these people are here to grow in grace and learn the Word of God. And in doing so, have an inventory of ideas by which they can make good decisions from a position of power. That's what you're going to find out in 20 minutes. What is it that enables a person to have a relaxed mental attitude, associate with others in genteel society, have a few minutes together, and nobody bleeds? Can you do that at your family reunion? Has anybody ever been invited to go out back? Or just go ahead and do it in the kitchen? You wouldn't do that with my grandmother. She owned that room. If you had to go in the kitchen, there was a very good reason to be there. And probably what you'd say is, thank you so much for doing whatever it is you're doing, because the food you always fix is mighty good. Those who scorn the humble and devout will be scorned by divine discipline. You scorn the humble and the devout. The following analysis of this behavior pattern emphasizes how God deals with those who deride and intimidate believers. I've got a half a page here for you. See what it says. We have anah, that's Hebrew. This adjective stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly as the goal of affliction, implying that this state is joined with a suffering life rather than with one of worldly happiness and abundance. Okay. Now, note in Proverbs 3:34, we get to the bottom of the page, but gives grace to the humble. That's anah, and it means a person is devout in his studies of the Word of God. So we have anah. Anah expresses the intended outcome of affliction, which means humility. Moses' description of himself in Numbers 12:3, as such a man is no proud boast, but merely a report on his position, absolutely dependence on God. So Moses usually had a habit of depending on God. He had his days, but nevertheless he hung in there. Of all men, he was most properly related to God. Throughout the rest of Scripture, such an attitude and position are lauded as blessed and to be desired. This is the goal which God intended when he afflicted the people and toward which they are to endure affliction. By the way, do you ever have affliction? Do you ever run into a circumstance where you're afflicted? Things are not going well for you. What's the mental attitude there? Have I had a failure to properly apply the Word of God? And as a result, I'm being disciplined in some way to rethink my position. Or that you are moving into an environment in which you've made good decisions from a position of power, but you're welcomed by those who are in opposition to who you are, what you are, how you think, and what you're saying. In the latter, you just keep moving forward. So the humble consider and experience God as their deliverer, receiving grace, which is undeserved favor, from him. That's Proverbs 3:34, by the way. They rejoice when God is praised, seek God, according to Psalm 69:32, and then keep his ordinances, noted in Zephaniah 2, verse 3. They wait on God, Psalm 37:11, and are guided by him, Psalm 25:9. As such, they are commended as being better than the proud in Proverbs 16:19, and they are contrasted with the wicked. That's the theological word book of the Old Testament. Now, following James's paraphrase of Proverbs 3:34 in James 4, verse 5b, you see that on the board, he returns to the context with a summary statement of the divine policy of grace in verse 6. But he gives greater grace is the way that verse begins. That's James 4, 6a. Therefore it, the it here is Scripture. Therefore Scripture says, quote, God is opposed to the proud, huperaphanus, the arrogant, but gives didymi, grace to the humble. What is an humble person? Someone with a relaxed mental attitude but oriented to authority. And that's what doctrine does for you. You've got the power to know how to think. You've studied the Word. You know the context of all of the things that you've studied and how it makes application for you when necessary. And so you have a relaxed mental attitude. You can move through the exigencies of your day, handle the incoming flack, and do so while filled with the Holy Spirit, and make good decisions, if possible, on how to resolve issues that come before you. And you use your inventory to do that. And the whole thing has to do with, are you capable of being a human problem-solving device? Can you manage something that's going on in your periphery, maybe even things that you are responsible to supervise? But do so in such a way that the error that has been committed can be resolved in such a way that is beneficial for the entire group. Can you do that? Or do you get involved in swapping slobber with somebody? You're not a leader there. What you're doing is lowering the level, and lowering the level is not a problem-solving device. So in all of these areas that we're seeing in James, he has an ongoing problem throughout five chapters of people who are making an absolute disaster of the area in which they function. And there are at least two guys. It's plural. I just say there's two of them. It could be 75 for all I know, but we're saying there are two of them. That's enough to cause a lot of trouble. Now, point one. The plural verb gives. That's didomi. But gives, that's grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble, didomi. It means to confer as a benefit that involves continuous action. In other words, once it's applied, then it's ongoing. God continues to give, quote, greater grace. The adjective there is megas. Amazing is the way it could be translated, plus the noun charis, and that's grace, and therefore unmerited favor. Now, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You're very familiar with that phrase. The first line in the first verse of Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. So amazing grace is the idea here. He gives grace to the humble. And you can expand that as amazing grace or unmerited favor. Therefore, tip of the cap to John Newton's famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, James then concludes the parenthesis with the phrase, therefore it. And now we're talking about Scripture, and it says something. Therefore it, Scripture says. At this point, James closes the parenthesis. This requires us to go back to the first sentence of verse 5a. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Now look at the board here. Note that I'm telling you that's part of an expanded translation. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us to no purpose with regard to jealousy? Parenthetical. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. That is the corrected translation. Why? Because of epipatheo means that. Now, it's a hypox legomenon. It's the only time used in the New Testament. But what does it mean, especially in this context? It has to do with the relaxed mental attitude a person possesses when he has doctrine in his soul and knows how to apply it. That's the mystery. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. Again, present active indicative of that verb epipatheo, to desire earnestly, to long after, or to love. And who is the object? Us. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. And you can go to at a halftime, in about 5 minutes, you can flip open your Bibles to this verse in whatever translation you've got, and you don't have that. Anyone? Okay. Now verse 6. I want to get into that, but it's important to see it. Moreover, he gives amazing or greater grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close the parenthesis. That's over with. So now go back up to the top. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose regards to jealousy? Skip the parenthetical. God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. That's the full context. What's in the middle? There's this parenthetical that is stuck in there in order to resolve the text that was put there by James. And others don't know how to handle what he wrote. Here is the expanded translation of that parenthetical. And you have to insert it to make everything make sense. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. Got that? Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close the parenthesis, and then we have Proverbs, allegedly, 3:34. They still argue, is it really Proverbs 3:34? I contend that it is. So, you put quotes around it. God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Tapanos, see Proverbs 3:34, make up your own mind, but that is as close as you're going to get. Go to Proverbs 3:34. That's the best that can be done. So I want you to take a look at the footnote. Footnotes are important. I know you ignore footnotes, but I made sure the footnotes put on here. Here's how it reads. Epipatheo. To desire earnestly, love, greatly desired or loved, to incline towards. This is found in James 4:5. In the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, Revised Edition, Spiros Zodiates, page 633. Pretty good, huh? Also see, the variety or imprecision of the meanings of epipatheo depends on its context. Paul marked epipatheo with his personality, imbuing them with a lively sensibility. Sometimes they suggest a fervent tenderness and emotion that grips the heart, always love, always a favorable sense. Case Law Speak, Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 2, pages 59 and 60. Got it? That hashes it all out. And so when we finally get done with this scrambled eggs passage in James chapter 4, we have an expanded translation that can make sense. And when it's all over with, you can move on with the chapter. So there you go. James then concludes the parenthesis with the phrase, therefore it, Scripture says. At this point, James closes the parenthesis. This requires us to go back to the first sentence of verse 5a. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? It is at this point that James incorporates his parenthetical insertion in verse 5 and verse 6b. James quotes a verse from the Old Testament. His congregation consists primarily, if not totally, of Messianic Jews who are quite familiar with the Septuagint, the Koine Greek translation of the Hebrew Tanakh. Let's take a look at the Tanakh, and then we'll call it a day, halftime. The sequence and arrangement of the tripartite Hebrew canon is divided up into three sections. The first is the Torah, also called the Pentateuch. It's in the Greek. It's made up of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The next section is called the Prophets. This is called the Nevi'im, 8 books in 2 categories. There are the former prophets. They include 4 books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Please note the asterisk at the bottom. There are some books in the Old Testament that is one book, but in the New Testament translations, they're broken into 2 pieces or 2 parts. So that for us, although it's one book in the Hebrew Bible, Samuel has 2 and Kings has 2. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And those are the former prophets. Secondly, the latter prophets, 4 books and 2 subcategories. Subcategory 1, the major prophets, 3 books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And secondly, the minor prophets, sometimes called the 12, and considered by the Jews to be one book and 12 chapters, so to speak. That includes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then finally, the third section is the writings, Ketuvim, 11 books in 3 categories. Category 1, poetic, 3 books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Secondly, the Megillath, or translated as the 5 rolls. It includes Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the third category is historical, made up of 3 books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. In the English Bibles, let's call it, Ezra and Nehemiah are independent, and Chronicles is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the historical division, the writings, you have Daniel, and then a book, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then a book, Chronicles, that we would call 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, that's the Tanakh, and that's the Hebrew Bible, and that's what it looks like, and that's the arrangement of it. And when you go into the Old Testament, these are the books that you're going to confront, and these are the ones that must be managed and therefore dealt with exegetically. So we have the Tanakh being revealed here. Now, I can sum this up by reading a portion of what we've noted so far. Here, James inserts this comment that extends into verse 6, and this opens the parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. That's the expanded translation. Present active indicative of the verb epipatheo. Who is this? The Holy Spirit. What does He do? He dwells permanently within us, and He deeply loves us. James 4:6, expanded translation. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it, Scripture says, close parenthesis, God is opposed. That's the static present middle indicative of the verb atitasso, a military term describing the battle order of divine deployment in the invisible war. God is opposed in the midst of the invisible war to the arrogant. That's huperephanus, but gives grace to the humble, tapanos, a devout reverence toward God. So that gives you the breakdown of what we have dealt with in James chapter 4. And we took up also verses 4, 5, and 6 in order to straighten all of that out. So we have the static present atitasso. It represents a divine policy which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be taken for granted as a fact. And God is eternally in opposition to the arrogant. That's huperophanus. Simultaneously, God is eternally gracious to the tapanos, those having reverence toward Him. We're now able to pull together the expanded translation of James 4, verses 4 through 6, and we'll open the second session with a reading of that passage. I went about 2 or 3 minutes long. We'll come back somewhere around 5 till the hour.